Our scripture this morning comes once again from the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. If you were here just a few weeks ago, you will note that there was a story much like the one that you're about to hear that we have already told from Luke. It appears in Luke 8. The story in Luke 8, you may remember, is the story of the woman who reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And it's a powerful story. The setting of that story in so many ways is all about the power of the crowds that have begun to hear Jesus and hear about Jesus and to seek Jesus out. And those crowds very much continue throughout the early part of the gospel. And the thing about the crowds as Luke describes them is they're not simply people who are just enthusiastic for this message. These are not passive crowds. It's a little bit of an uncertain kind of a crazy atmosphere that's a little bit jarring. If you've ever been to a big concert somewhere, or even, you know, I think of, there's that iconic image of Robert Kennedy when he was campaigning, and he's on the back of a car, and someone's literally grabbed his sleeves. They've taken the cufflinks off of his shirt because people are grabbing. You know that image that I mean? And so there is that way in which the crowds are so troubling. And so the woman, on the one hand, in that earlier story, sees her opportunity in all of the shuffling around to kind of grab Jesus and get the healing that she knows will come. This story is, in its own way, another story. The crowd is not quite at that pitch. It's set in the synagogue, and yet it's another story of a woman who has been seeking healing for many years. In that first story, it was 12 years. This time, it's 18 years. And the difference in these two stories is that in that first story, the initiative was the woman's. She's the one who sees her opportunity. In this story, which is a little bit different, she's not even looking at Jesus. She happens to be there. Jesus happens to be here. And Jesus notices her. Jesus calls her. So this is a story that's built around the idea that it's not always even our own initiative that is behind the encounter that we might find, that we might have with God. It's also that God, who goes out in search of us, will find us in all the ways that God can. God is on the lookout. And so even as the crowds may teem, even as so much may be going on, it isn't only that we have to look for that opportunity, but also that God, in the midst of all of that, is also looking for an opportunity to encounter us. Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lead us to the word of life. So let us listen then for the guidance toward that word in this lesson. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not then this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has been bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on this Sabbath day?" When Jesus said this, all those who would oppose him were put to shame, and the entire crowd rejoiced at all the wonderful things that he was doing. Friends, this is the word of God. It can be trusted. Well, most of us know that even the best job can come with things about it that are not so great, parts of the job that you don't all that much enjoy or you don't enjoy at all. I learned this in college years ago when I was about to start what would turn out to be a wonderful summer job teaching kids in New Haven, which was a great experience in every way. Well, or I suppose I should say almost every way. About a week before the kids got there, the director took me aside. So I just got a call from the Department of Agriculture, he said. Okay, I said. I mean, this was not something that you heard every day as an English major in a small northeastern American city. The good news is, he went on, the good news is we've qualified as a site to receive free school milk from the USDA this summer. The refrigerator arrives on Thursday. Great, I replied, thinking more this was sort of a and how was your morning kind of thing. But it wasn't. And more to the point, he was not done. There's just one thing, he said. We need to appoint a federal lunch safety coordinator. Oh, I said. To me, this sounded like something involving clipboards, and in point of fact, that would turn out most certainly to be correct. However, more immediately, it turned out it involved a 6-hour course on food safety verification certification, and you think I'm making that up, but I am not. And as luck would have it, the course was being offered the very next day. As luck would have it, it was also being offered within the geographical boundaries of the city of New Haven, provided you had a car. Sadly for me, that was where the luck ran out, because I did have a car, and I was free the next day. And it also meant that every day at lunchtime for the whole summer, I had to be the milk police. Like Elliot Ness worked for the Treasury Department, I worked for the Department of Agriculture. Because milk can go bad, and kids can get sick, and you can't compromise on safety when it comes to kids. Now, can you? At least I don't. And it turns out, not everyone wants the hassle of sniffing before chugging when it comes to milk. Not everyone is up for the eyeballing of sell-by dates on 3 crates of milk before signing off on a delivery first thing in the morning. Not everyone tallies unused milks at the end of the day for weekly filing with the USDA Farm Office in New Haven, Connecticut. One afternoon, another teacher decided that the kids seemed overheated, and so she took it upon herself to pass out cold milk that was supposed to go back to the USDA later that evening. I had neglected to close the padlock on the refrigerator after lunch. I thought that the feds were going to come for me. I practically had a stroke. I mention all that this morning because in our gospel, the leader of the synagogue is so easily cast as nothing more than a stickler over rules that only he seems to care about. And I have some sympathy for what that can feel like. And I would say there is more to it. It isn't just that he doesn't like some parts of his job, that, yeah, it's a crummy part of it, but, you know, somebody has to. It's much worse. And I'll get to that part in a second. First, though, as you've just heard in this story of healing on the Sabbath, Jesus calls out to the woman who is severely bent over. The King James, in its own wonderful way, describes her as a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. We have to imagine someone so bent over that she's not even looking up. Even to try that would be painful. And so, unlike the woman from a few weeks ago we mentioned who reaches out from the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, this woman is not initiating her encounter at all. She does not come to Jesus. She is not looking for Jesus. She is not looking at Jesus. Jesus, as we said, comes to her. Jesus sees her. And it is a miraculous and wonderful moment, to be sure. He touches her, and for the first time in years, she finds herself looking at the faces of her neighbors instead of at their feet. For the first time in years, she's standing up without worrying that someone might knock her over by accident or that she might not make it home before her back seizes up. Jesus tells her that she has been set free. Those are his words. You have been set free. And that is surely how it must have felt. The words he uses actually in the Greek are the same words that connote heavy chains falling to the ground. Imagine that moment for her. Except then, as we're told, in a fit of small-mindedness, it seems, the milk police stand up and they're not happy. Everybody else is dancing around, delighted. The woman herself is standing there, blinking, not entirely sure what just happened. But at this moment, the president of the synagogue whips out his clipboard, checks the schedule, and says, "What in God's name is this? We're not expecting this today." And is it really that it's the wrong day? Is that his thing? Or on some level, is it really that it's the healing itself he can't somehow believe in? To me, it isn't just that he's a stickler. It's actually sadder. It's more serious. Because standing in the presence of a miracle, he's all alone. He's the only one there who isn't standing a little taller. He's the only one whose burdens aren't at least a little lighter because of this moment when something truly wonderful has happened for someone almost literally broken in body and spirit. However it was that he has gotten to where he is, when this particular morning arrives, he has no time, no psychic room, no spiritual eyes to see God at work anymore. And that's what I want to think about for a minute. Because I wonder if what he's lost most of all is his capacity for surprise. I want to think about surprise. Because isn't that in some sense how miracles work, what miracles are? Not all surprises are miracles, but all miracles are surprises for sure. Miracles are fundamentally godly surprises, right? Deep down we know this. There are times when something transcendent just happens. There are gifts from the universe that just arrive. Scripture tells us so, of course. There are burning bushes, parted seas, feeding of 5,000, all the things. But it's not just Scripture. Our lives tell us the same thing. Whenever a prodigal returns, or an old friend calls, A spouse decides they won't take their laptop with them on vacation this time. Or a grandchild says there are two lines in the school play and you've moved heaven and earth in order to be there for the two lines, and yet you sit there in that darkened theater and they get up and they do their two lines and it was worth every second to be there. There are so many examples. So many of the stories that we value most turn on these surprises we encounter. How many stories that we tell to anyone who will listen sort of involve going about our business on some ordinary day, doing the same old stuff, and then you say, but then out of nowhere, and the story abruptly changes. Our experience abruptly changes. Our lives abruptly change. We may not specifically use faith language to describe what happens, and to me, that's okay. Fact is, even when we try, that language is still probably doomed to fall short. Because not really knowing what to say about what just happened is part of what it is to be in that kind of moment. That's part of what it is to receive that kind of surprise as a gift. What remains is the fullness of heart that we feel in receiving. And at its core, faith is the intuition that some of these gifts, some of these surprises, don't actually come out of nowhere, but rather that they come out of the source of love and mercy itself, and that they seek in their way to lead us back there. These are gifts that lead us back to God, who is the giver of all gifts. And our lives teach us, in these powerful moments of gift, to feel that, to know it, to stand before the mystery of it. And sadly, this is what the leader of the synagogue has lost the ability to see, even when it's literally right in front of him. And that's why this story is so important, I think, because we can lose sight of what's in front of us so easily, can't we? Whatever clarity or revelation it is that we're waiting for may not be nearly as distant as sometimes we seem to think it is. We can start to get bent over our clipboards, not simply because of the temptations of pride or envy or malice, the seven deadlies. We can start to get bent over our clipboards out of a well-intentioned worry, a profound sense of duty, the anxiety of providing, which turn out to be things that lead us away and not toward the source of all things. If the president of the synagogue were simply a bad person, this story would not be nearly so hard to hear. The great challenge is recognizing that he isn't, just as most of us are not. Nevertheless, however it happened, that power to be surprised, that power to encounter something for which there are no words, is something he has trained himself no longer to receive. And so the great gift of God in Christ is something he cannot lay hold of. And even if Jesus were to lay his hand on him the way he laid it on the woman, he's in a kind of emotional Teflon suit. And that moment of connectedness would simply bounce off. The God who comes in Jesus Christ to heal this woman has come to heal him too. The sustaining, the uplifting love of God is standing right in front of him. And yet he cannot receive the word that, surprisingly enough, he also has been set free. And the challenge for us is to ask ourselves if we are prepared to receive it as it stands before us. Amen.